Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings of the day. Thank you for the moments in which we were enjoying this committing in the seminars and the blessings of the teachings and learning process. Be with us as we prepare ourselves to share things with our family, church, and also to build up our minds regarding your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, yes, thank you. My wife was recollecting me. If I put the taping thing, the microphone and the connection, yes, I am fully wired in this moment, so don't disclose anything secret because it's going to be revealed and sealed for cheap, but that's just kidding. But. Okay, we are reconstructing the what I've been calling the hermeneutical circle in the process, because we are growing in every moment, and there are disciplines that we need to attach in the process of hermeneutics, and probably there is a few. I am beginning to work in a manuscript, by the way, and let me tell you that there are certain other things that probably in the future I have to include in this, because there is a lot of elements and sub-elements coming from history, like archaeology and those kind of things that we need to attach in the process, because it is important. And hermeneutics is growing because it's taking elements coming from these new research elements appearing in new archaeological things. Every time that they are digging something and appears something else, is going to put new information regarding those things. But so far, as I say before, when we compare the process with other situations in other religions, and yesterday we were finishing probably the presentation comparing the biblical hermeneutics with the case of, for example, the Islam and the Book of Mormon and so on, we do have a strong basis for interpretation based upon history and geography, and all those elements are helping us in the process of interpretation. Because when you say Belém, you go to Belém, still Belém exists. If you say Nazareth, Nazareth exists, still exists. And Jericho, and when you are comparing elements to elements, you are going to see that the Bible is shining because there are elements in history, in geography, that still are there. And that is important. Yesterday we were talking about, we were starting this in the process of our relationship with the Bible. And my recommendation is to work with the author. The author is, the relationship of the author with the book is powerful. Sean and Matthew, New Testament guys, you know, gospel writers, very different one of the other, different backgrounds, different elements, different cultures involved in them. And one was a publican, and the other was descendant of fishers, probably in the same line of profession. And you are going to see that in the subproduct in which the inspiration work with them. So let me tell you that I respect everybody, and I learned to respect everybody, because in the Bible, you are going to find out that there is not a PhD that is writing this book or this other, or there are kings, There are humble people, and there are especially learned people, and people, very common people, that are people from the crowd, by the way. And Amos, was he in the level of Moses? Never. Never. Is he inspired and I have to respect him? Of course, because the Lord used all of them equally. And that is the beauty of the Bible, because in certain sense, that is the charge too. That is a charge. I regret sometimes with people that having certain degree believes is superior of other without a degree. And I don't share that. I don't share. I am trying to put, when I do a presentation, I put only my name. That's it. And because we are equals. Right at the foot of the cross, the ground is leveled. And that is the point. Everybody is a candidate for the kingdom of heaven. So from that point, we need to see us and each other, and we are going to gain a lot of experience in doing that process, because we are co-learning. Let me tell you that every time that I am teaching, I am learning too. So everybody is in this process. So let's go to the process in which we were dealing with. Let's go to the text. We're going to go to the language. And I today added something that was not yesterday and is isolated there, but is coming together with the flux of the process. We need to go to the text and review the context, because it's important, the text with the context. Sometimes I like very much textual preaching in the Bible. I like very much. Sometimes one verse, sometimes two, three, no more than that. Of course, when you are expanding, it's not a textual sermon. You know, it's a little bigger, because you need more ideas. But I like very much the textual preaching in the Bible. And I like very much to know the languages involved, the meaning that is involved. What does it mean? For example, elements that are in the Bible. I like very much to dig in those things. Let's put an example about what we might be able to learn and disclose, especially in the practical sense in the Bible. Let's go together with the book of Job. And let's go to the beginning of the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 1. And let's talk a little. Thank you very much. Very mucho gracias. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was who? Job. And that man was what?
Blameless.
In my version says, perfect and upright, and one that fear God and eschew evil. By the way, that is very, very important what it says here. So when you go to the book, you know, there is a lot of element of poetry, almost very earlier poetry in the book of Job. But there are some kind of elements in which we need to put attention here. My version here, King James Version, that I am using here in the iPhone, is King James Version. And it says perfect. Perfect. I have the Latina version, Latin version here. Rectus. With no, that kind of person that is not blending. Rectus. That is the meaning, you know, for that. Perfect. Upright. A one that fear God and eschew evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Let me share with you some elements regarding process of interpretation and how we might be able to apply, for example, for a sermon. Because here, there are very, very good elements here. Verse one is talking about what? His character. Do you agree with that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because that is the point. Second verse. Second. His family.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Yes.
First, the character. Second, the family. And third, if he is wealthy or not. Oh, I guess. Let me tell you, here you have a powerful sermon. Nowadays, when we are talking about these things, what is the main thing if People Magazine was talking about a person like him? What is probably the first thing? Verse 3, yeah. You are right. Verse 3. Why? Because we are living in a society that is centered into be wealthy or not. But that is not the importance here. The center is verse 1. The center is verse 1. And probably you say, well, you say that because it's the first text. No. I'm not going to say that, because you need to continue reading and you are going to discover something. Let me tell you that one of the critical reflections here is sometimes in this world we are thinking how or what other people are thinking about myself. Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Here is not the point. Here is not the point. Here the point is what God think about me. Look this and check with the verse 8. 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant who? Job. That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect. And you are going to check now with verse 1. What says the author? Perfect. An upright man. Check verse 1. And you are going to find out that one that fear God and eschew evil. So when you say this, the point now is when Moses is writing about Job, based upon what he is saying, all the moral elements in the character of Job is in God's sight. So here we have a very powerful teaching about last generation theology, for example. I'm kidding, but I'm not. In essence, I know that I am talking about this because there is an element of perfection. Of course, when you ask yourself, what is to be perfect? Well, you don't have immediately all the elements coming from the text. But you can go through the Latin. You can search in the Concordance about perfection. And you are going to see certain elements. And you are going to discover early in the process of this that the Tamim and Sadak are going to appear in the panorama of the looking for the words, and you are going to search what is perfection. Is perfection resting upon a human being or in God? And you are going to find out that in the Bible appears the metaphor of the walking with God. Walking with God. Abraham, for example, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord says to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. So, in which is perfection? Perfection is not in Abraham. Perfection is in walking with the one, capital letters, the one that is perfect. And when you walk perfectly with whom is perfect, his perfection is going to share with you. Meanwhile, you walk perfectly with him. So when you compare that, the concept of perfection and walking with God in the Bible, you are going to see something, and you are going to bring that into the process of Job, because you are going to reach verses 4 and 5, and you are going to see that he was a very humble man and a very devout man, a very pious person, doing kind of worship, a personal exercise every single day, praying and making sacrifices for the family and for all of them every single day. Think about this. Of course, you need to do some kind of process of interpretation, reading, learning. But in the process of reading and learning, you become close to the Bible. What will happen if every single Seventh-day Adventist home, every single day, we're doing something for the next generation, praying for them, letting them know that we are praying for them, asking them every Sabbath if they are going to the church, if they are learning, if they are doing something in favor of the Lord. Because sometimes one of the things that is challenging for us is that we do have a generation in the church, but the other generation or next generation or the following generation is not in the church. So when sometimes I see people like her coming with him and see that both are related, I feel thankful to the Lord, because that is kind of connection with the next generations. And we need to do that in the church. We need to do that. We need to walk together with that. So the process of interpretation, when it's put not only, you know, in the theoretical level, because it's important that, but also when you ground into the practical level, you are going to learn and practice certain good things. So in the Bible, you are going to go to the language, you are going to go to the text, you are going to learn about literary style. Job, for example, is a book in which there are very sections with poetry, very polished poetry in the book of Job, you are going to find out. To the point in which some people are thinking that Job is a fiction in the Bible. I one of the surprises in my early times in the ministry was a gentleman that said, well, Job is fictitious literary. And I said, no. And I began to search, I began to go to the Jewish literature regarding that, and I went to Ellen G. White, and I found out that what Ellen G. White says is what this gentleman told me, something maybe he forgot what he told me, because a rabbi was asking to someone with a Seventh-day Adventist background if Ellen G. White knew the Talmud, because that was kind of Jewish thinking in her. And about patriarchs and prophets, and prophets and kings. You told me that. So.
Yeah, Rabbi Joe Keegan.
Yes. So the point is that there is a dynamic in the process. And that is what I respect too much with in the writings of Ellen G. White. By the way, in 1990, I had a privilege. And the Inter-American Division sent me in 1998, sent me the manuscript of the Triumphant Christ. And I was the translator. I did the translation into Spanish. That was the devotional for the church in 2000. El Cristo Triunfante is in Spanish. Let me tell you, I learned a lot of things regarding Ellen G. White in that time. And to the point in which I have to take care a little bit of my perception, not to enter into that kind of things in which some people make devotions for relics or something like that, because I went to Battle Creek to the grave, and we prayed together with family. Some of the family didn't know the real reason why I did that, but for me it was a new feeling regarding the work of and the ministry of Ellen G. White. Because when you go to search words, ideas, and concepts, and you begin to search yourself and ask, how in the world she might be able to know certain things? In a society, because, of course, you enter today in Battle Creek, and Battle Creek is with a big history in the background of the city. But in Ellen G. White time, there was not such a kind of knowledge. I found myself with a gentleman that he says, Seventh-day Adventist, by the way, he didn't believe in the writings of Ellen G. White. So I took him there to Battle Creek, and we were chatting, walking around, and we reached the very humble house of the Whites. And in front of the house, I say, look, you see that room upstairs there? Say yes, and took a picture, you know, was like distracted. Well, she wrote the great controversy in that place. Think a little bit. You see here cables? No way cables. Those days, no cables. Sometimes you have Wi-Fi. No Wi-Fi. No internet, no faxes. No, nothing of the devices that we have today. How in the world she might be able to say in that book that there will be a time in which Catholics and Protestants will be together? How? Think. There. You know, in the same place, let me tell you, that is, the reaction is fantastic. You know, you reach the people to the point to think about the reality about those things. Because in these kind of cases, Ellen G. White is telling something that is very curious, because she is saying that the book of Job was written by Moses, and you are going to find that in the Talmud too. And the point is, did she read the Talmud? I doubt it. I doubt it. So when you are compiling all the elements, you are going to search very, very good, very good things. Yes.
They didn't finish compiling their compilation of their history until the 1930s or 1940s, and she'd long been dead.
Yeah. Yes.
She put it together before they even got it done.
Yeah. So that is important. You know, I like very much, even though I am respectful of the text of the Bible always. And for me, the authority, the final authority, is the text of the Bible. Please. Please understand this. Okay? However, as soon as I reach and finish my sermon and reflection, I'm going always to check in the background the writings of Ellen G. White. And that is a blessed practice, I will say. Because it's building you up, and you are going to surprise yourself every single morning that you do that, and that is really a blessing. But of course, in the process of hermeneutics, you are going to go to the sources, history and geography and grammatics. Today, some of you were not, but I'm going to just bring up my PowerPoint presentation of the morning regarding this topic. Let me find out this, because today we were doing something that is very interesting regarding this. My presentation in the morning was regarding the Holy Spirit. And today, we were working with this that is here, or was. Oh, it's coming up. Okay, it's here. Okay, this is, open your Bible, Matthew 28, verse 19. Sorry for those who were in the morning, not too many of you. Some of you were not in the morning, so there is no problem. We were talking about the elements, and this is pure grammatical elements here regarding this, okay? And it's important because you can work all these things with a lexicon, and you are going to read. I'm not going to read it in Greek, the porewenden tens un madeteusate. By the way, this is a good word to show madeteusate, that is the last word in the first sentence, Because sometimes we need to make many words to translate that. But probably the best in English is discipleship. Because it means the action of making disciples. That is the root, conceptual root of the concept. So it's go and make disciples into panta. That's a word very known, is pantheon, and all the elements means all. Ta etne, nations, baptisontes, baptizen autois, into onomatou. And here is the point, to onomatou. And let's work with the grammatics here. To onoma means the name. This to is an article, onoma is the noun, and is singular, and means all who are baptized are united under one name. That is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are under one name. And that means equality and unity of all, grammatically speaking, you know? So when you expand this and you see the articles, and I'm pointing out the articles, and here is 1, 2, 3 in the sentence I am showing. The article is singular and masculine, and the function indicates individual identity of those who are singled out. That is a rule in the sentence. If 2 or 3 were the same, they need to be the article at the beginning and one article for the 3, but it's not. It's an article for each one of them. So the Bible is telling in the original that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguished with an individual article, each of them. Are you going to every manuscript? You are going to check that? There is no problem. Messrs is doing that, and there is no problem for that. And the other thing that is here, and I've been showing that, is that the last two words, agiu, holy, pneumatos, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit appears in the same sentence and in the same level of the Father, of the Son, and He is separate individually, but equal to the others. Equal to the others. So the three persons of God in the Godhead, the three persons in the Godhead, one God, were also present in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The Father, the Son being baptized, and if you remember, the Spirit come in the form of dove in the solemn moment of the baptism. So, you were taking some. Don't put that in the internet, because I am polishing this for a manuscript in the future, okay? But no problem for me here. I compare today with a sharp rule. Sharp rule is in also Greek. And I am talking about grammatics here. Sharp rule, and this is in the book of Titus, chapter 2. I guess it's the verse, let me put it together. And we are going to see everything here. Okay. Yeah. Sorry, the parenthesis at the end. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? So here is the article, here. So here is the decomposition of the phrase, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, ton megalutheu kai soterion hemon Jesun Christou. The Sharp rule, Sharp, by the way, is British person in the 17th, approximately, abolitionist, and very defense of the rights of the slaves in those days, Sharp. And that is a surname of this gentleman, Sharp. That was Sharp for him. He invented or applied this rule, and everybody knows that rule as Sharp rule today. Because the rule says in the grammar that when there are two names, here and here, united by a conjunction that is and the article appears before the first noun and is not repeated before the second, it is talking about the one and the same person. So when Paul says to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the first article, great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, is talking about the same and one person. So technically, grammatically here, we see that the Apostle Paul is calling Jesus what? God and Savior. God and Savior. And I brought today to the attention of the group here in that class that I received a Jehovah Witness looking for a translation. And he was looking for the Greek sources of the text. And I asked him what was his faith, and he told me, I am a Jehovah Witness. And he was in a kind of little bit of concern about the translation of the New World. Because, you know, sometimes people put their faith before the text of the Bible. And we need to be honest with the text of the Bible. And we need to be transparent to the text of the Bible. And that is a very, very important process in my estimation. So that today we were talking a little bit about that. So coming back to the point, today I mentioned, let me see if I have it here, because I guess I have it. Just give me the time to put that, because probably tomorrow we are going to enter more, but in this moment I would like to take advantage of this, because this is something related to one of the discussion of the church, and sometimes I am a little bit frustrated what was going on, you know? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And this is something that you are familiar. So the only thing is that you didn't see that this way, you know? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Okay. You have it?
Yep.
This is a true saying. This is pistos hologos. Pistes is something that is faithful, something that is real, you know, that is the point. Logos is the word, it's a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That is the first, okay? That is the first sentence. So here you see in the original, this is a pronoun indefinite, but it's masculine and singular, eistis. That is the point. So some people put the emphasis on this. Episcopes. It's the function. It's the function. And in the function is feminine in the original. The name of the function. Okay? However, the key text comes immediately and is here where it says the bishop, and here is the bishop, and this is masculine. Everything, article and the noun, episcopos, you're right, episcopos, must be blameless. And now says, and here is the critical thing, you cannot translate this into another way different from the original. Mias gunaikos andros means husband of one, Mias gunaikos, wife. You can put it, you can rearrange that, you can try to say this, but the critical point is that sometimes what we are imposing here is something that I mentioned here in the process of the things that I put here. Because one of the points that we have in hermeneutics, somebody told me, yes, well, this is sometimes a little bit convoluted. And I think so. I do agree with that. And I'm not taking that as a criticism. But the problem is that some people is trying to impose local culture upon the teachings of the Bible. And we need to be very, very careful regarding that. We need to respect and to say and to submit ourselves to the authority of the text. We don't need to change the text of the Bible. And today, let me tell you, because I am saying this more than once, this tendency that I am detecting of gender neutral version is trying to neutralize the effect and power of the Bible. I strongly remember you and invite you to check some kind of feminist papers written by defunct today, Dr. Gerhard Hassel. Because Dr. Gerhard Hassel wrote kind of advice for the General Conference, and I put the name here, Gerhard Hassel. Gerhard Hassel, he was the father of Michael Hassel. Michael Hassel is theology professor of Southwestern. And you can check with him about the topic, because he sent a very big, important paper to the General Conference, like a watch out, this tendency is coming. One tendency is feminist Christianity and feminist biblical interpretation. Two currents. The first one, it's more liberal than the other. More liberal than the other. But they are related with the process of interpretation of the Bible. And that's the reason I wrote this, and I put it here, because feminist theology is a subproduct of liberation theology. You can probably, I have to put here, instead of theology or liberation, liberation theology. It's the same for me. Okay. Here is the point. They believe in sola scriptura. They don't believe in theology or liberation theology. They don't believe as we believe in the Bible, as the scriptures. Because they apply the concept of the suspicious of the text. And they believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. And when you say contain, that means there are things in the Bible that are not the Word of God. And we need to be very careful with that. Sola Scriptura. So, historical grammatical school of interpretation is the method in which I gave the manuscript that I shared with you at the beginning. That is the first line. Yes, we believe in the authority of the Bible. Principle-based historical cultural interpretation, they apply a mix of Bible and culture. So when you apply Bible and culture, let me share with you that they are going to read this text and say, okay, but what we are going to tell our daughters, our sons, because they believe in women's ordination. Because if there is no women's ordination, there is no equality in the society. And I began to think and shake a little bit and say, well, what is the problem here? Ordination is one thing. We are not demeriting the female gender, by the way. And I'm not going to do anything like that, never. Is a female person working in a position in which I am going to work, we have to have the same salary. I don't have a problem with that. We need to defend that. Because as far as is my right, is her right, and as far as her right is, my right is the same. If we are fulfilling same function. Function. I am talking about neutral function. I didn't say what function is that, okay? But this is not the point. Is she intelligent? Yes, I'm not saying she is not intelligent. And we are not demeriting that because I am aware that there are many female persons that are very bright, very bright. And you go to a university and you are going to find them in college and position, PhD, and very good seminars and so on. Very good. No problem with that. No problem with that. And I am not saying that that is not the point. Here is the point. When you go to the Bible and you go to the office in the temple, listen, I'm not talking about prophetic gifts, okay? Because in the prophetic gifts, you are going to find equally divided prophet and prophetesses. I'm not talking about, I am talking about office, sanctuary, apostolic offices, and you are going to find out in the Bible that this is the advice. So that is the point. So we believe in Tota Scriptura, yes. What is the principle based on historical? Well, no. And theology of liberation believes as inspiration, source. Well, the Bible text, They believe, in the case of, I am reading the three section, mix of Bible history and culture. And theology or liberation theology, they are model in the society. Let me dig in here a little bit. When I was in South America, I was taking a class in a seminar, liberal, theological liberal seminary. And one day, one of the professors, Jay, shared with us in class a sermon given by Elder Camara. Elder Camara. Probably it's not known, very short speaker, a very powerful speaker. He was speaking in Portuguese in a very clear, neat, and perfect, I will say, Portuguese. And he put an example, and here is the example of theology of liberation into the practice, okay? He says this, and I am going to slow down a little bit to give you the transfer of the ideas. Suppose there is a little child crossing by a very beautiful jewelry, plenty of Switzerland watches and bracelets of gold with diamonds or things like that. And he began to think that at home in Rio de Janeiro favela, there was his family with no food, with no bread, with no milk. And he decided to break the glass and steal some of those jewels to sell those things and buy food for the family. I ask you, he says, is this a sin? And he say, no, that is not a sin. I was wondering when I listened to that, I thought for myself, well, if I have the honor of a jewelry, and I will ask the Catholic Church in the area, because by the way, he was a bishop. He was a bishop. And he is going to preach. I'm going to request, Elder Cameron is going to preach the next Sunday, because I'm going to put iron metal shield around everything and put a security for everything, because he is justifying stealing openly. That's theology of liberation. What is the point here? The social need of the people is overpassing the you will not steal. Social justice and breaking the law. So there is critical. That is the point here, because they impose here, I put here, what is the source of the authority? The social condition. Methods, well, historical, grammatical, yes. We're going to go through exegesis, biblical context, scriptures, and comparing scriptures with scriptures. In the principle-based historical culture, I saw your hand, exegesis, eisegesis, intertextuality, and trajectory, and historical criticism is the tendency. So I will say that these two are points in which there are comrades in the way. And let me share with you something that is important, because I am very thankful for the ministry of ladies in the church. In the times in which I was a pastor in the east side of Uruguay, South America, there were three critical churches, and in every church there was a director of the church, and all of them were ladies. All of them. None of them requested me, never, ordination. Never. There was not a political issue for them. The only thing that was, and my wife knows all of them, was service from the heart. Service. Service with no recognition. Even though the conference didn't not know them, they were not a problem for them. And let me tell you that every one of them, was a blessing into the church and in my ministry. And we need to be openly in the discussion of this, because when you see what is going on this, today I am really, really concerned, because this is beginning to be political. Politically guided, politically oriented, but not biblically oriented. When you go to the Bible is the source of our authority. And when you go to this text, it's finished. I do remember what happened with this text. There were two professors of Andrews University in 1995 on a Wednesday. I can tell you the place and my surprise. I was in the translator's cabins upstairs in Utrecht, Holland. Somebody asked me, and for my surprise, a dear professor of Andrews University was the defender of women's ordination, Raoul Dederen. Bright guy, wonderful guy. But I was surprised. I didn't know Gerard Damstedt. I never heard of Gerard Damstedt. Sorry, we are friends today, but in those days, 1995, I was in Costa Rica, and I've been in England for a distance learning process. And when I landed there, they asked me to translate. So I willingly do that. And when I saw that, I stood up and say, sorry, doctor, could you continue the translation process? I'm going to go to the line. And I went to the line. And in the line, I saw, for my surprise, that I was in the line of no, and besides me, or behind me, was the son of the actual General Conference President. So I saw him, and I say, well, he is in the wrong line. Because the president was Neil C. Wilson, and behind was a guy that was the president of a division coming from Russia, Ted. So I say, probably you are looking for this line. I say, gently, you know. And he says to me, no, I am in this line. I was surprised. You know what was a conviction? The Bible. This text. We need to bring the Bible to the preaching. And we need to respect the Bible, because the Bible is the authority for us. It's not the culture. It's not what any other church is doing. It's not about the culture that is going to push all the tweaks and things that they want, because if we continue that way, we are going to put our future in the edge and in risk. And my concern is that we need to open our eyes and respect the authority of the Bible regarding this. And the hermeneutics, I will say, you don't need to be a big giant in hermeneutics to understand that when the Bible says, Mias gunaikos andros, that is husband of one woman, the Bible cannot say that is a woman of one husband. Because you are changing places and roles and functions. And that is what the people is trying to say. But please, I invite you kindly to see beyond. What will happen with neutral gender language when they enter into that? Are we going to have pastors with transsexual background? Are we going to have homosexuals in leading the ceremony? Let me tell you, I don't want to be political here, but you remembered what happened with that maker of cakes in Denver, Colorado, you know?
Yes.
When they want him to make a cake with a two same-sex couple, you know, in the as an icon statue, little, upon the cake. And he said, no, I don't do that. And when the Supreme Court took the decision, I say, oh, please, I like that. I like that. Because I get back to a country in which I think we do have rights, and listen what I'm going to say, rights according to the natural law.
Amen.
And the natural law is in harmony with the Bible. Because the Bible is very respectful of the natural law. Here is Phil Mills' father, by the way.
So when you're saying natural law, you're not referring to Catholic natural
law? No. The law and the natural. I'm going to put an example. It was late in the night, and I am kind of eager beaver, you know, searching, looking for, and found an article, I guess was related with a kind of Nature magazine or something like that, that was commenting the situation of the wildlife in USA. And you are going to ask, well, Pastor, we are not talking about that. I know. I understand very carefully what I am talking. So far, Alzheimer's is not getting me down. And the point is that there is a kind of the subspecies of certain wild cats in USA that in the state of Florida, that was the understanding in the article coming, changed the natural law of reproduction and became, some of them, homosexual in behavior. What was the tendency and the critical situation? They were going to be in extinction very soon. Simple. That is what is in mind when I am talking about natural law. No, it's not Catholic. It's very natural. It's before that what I am saying. And that is the risk in which we are going to have. That's the reason why. Well, we need to compare things, and we need to analyze the things, and we need to give orientation regarding these topics. We are not speaking crazy here. We are very concerned about the future, because nowadays new generations are thinking socially, because there is kind of peer pressure in some of the educational institutions in our colleges, even though they were Seventh-day Adventists. There are peer pressures. If you are not going to be with us, we are not going to embrace you in our circles. And let me tell you that some young boys and ladies are beginning to feel that kind of social pressure that is coming into the society. Let me tell you, we are not alone in this. There is a lot of people in the churches, non-Seventh-day Adventist churches, that are defending what is right coming from the Bible. And we need to express our concern to them because this is sola scriptura. When I was in Tusk and comes the challenge of the neutral gender language, I say, I'm not in favor to apply this here in this committee. And somebody asked me, why? I say, because we are discussing precisely the topic. In the moment in which we are going to use in any document gender neutral language, we are going to kill the issue. Because what we are discussing has to do with gender. And what is the point? In the Bible, there is not an office of elders in the Old Testament by females. There is not apostolic function in the Bible by females. And that is very clear. In the moment we do that, we are abandoning the authority of the scriptures.
But people often say about Ellen White being a witch, she has never been ordained to begin with.
Okay, that's true. The people is saying, and Ellen G. White never was ordained. And I like very much Brother Trim, the historian, and also in charge of the yearbook, because he is from Australia, and he came up to the front. And even though he is not completely with our position, because he was initiating a third line, he says that Ellen G. White never was ordained to the ministry. And that is very clear for me. That is very clear. Look, we need to respect the female functions in the church. We need to give thanks to the Lord for ladies, faithful ladies, in every single church. Of course, there are sometimes churches in which there are much more ladies than males in the church. And that is critical. For some reason, this society is killing, in certain sense, the male leadership. And we need to be very careful with that, because we need to respect everybody that is coming into the church, because the Lord is expressing across the whole creation. It's His creation, not my creation. It's Lord's creation. And the inspiration of the scriptures and the texts of the Bible are very clear regarding this topic. And we need to respect the biblical authority of that. And there are good persons in the church. I enjoy very much some of the ladies. There was one coming in the seminars in the morning, and she approached to me and say, look, Pastor, this is a big church, and I do have a problem here because they elected me elder. What we are going to do? What I'm going to do? And we were talking for 1 hour. She is humble. And of course, she is very gifted person. And I told her, well, you know what I am thinking, don't you? And she said, yes, I know. Well, I will say, continue doing the function and explain yourself that you are a director in the church. And she did that. She made that. And she says to me, thankful for the advice. Because I say to her, I cannot find women's ordination in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And she never claimed that. Never. Let me tell you that it's one of the medium big size churches across the Michigan. And there are several ladies that are functioning in that kind of capacity. And we need to give them thanks for that. Because they are performing an excellent, excellent job. Always, always. In the times I've been with St. John's, I've been very thankful to some of them for the leadership that they developed. And I am not a kind of a macho syndrome person, you know, that do not recognize the others in functions, and we need to be open to recognize the gifts that the Lord is given. Ellen G. White, however, was a prophetess. And a prophetess is not an office in the Bible. That's the reason why we are not, if we ordain prophetess, then children will be in the same condition. Because the prophecy of Joel says that there were going to be old people, women, and also children. So we need to be balanced in how we article the things regarding that. That is not an office function in the church and not was in the past. Let's have a word of prayer and we are going to finish today. You are very welcome. Thank you, Father, for your blessings and the teachings coming from the Holy Scriptures. Be with us. Be with every one of those who are here in order that they teach according to your will and your word and to the text of your Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.